that are quickly surveyed in that little video are picked up in the passage of Scripture we're going to consider this morning. It's the story of Jesus calling Matthew, the tax collector, the hated, despised tax collector, to follow him. And then his response to follow, and the party that he threw for Jesus, the party in Jesus' honor. We're going to look at Mark's Gospel this morning, chapter 2, verses 13 down through 22. And I realized yesterday morning, I was looking at the bulletin, and I was reading the title for the sermon, The Power of Religious Prejudice and Tradition. That's pretty ponderous, actually. I guess I was feeling theological when I came up with the title. It's actually really ponderous. I have a better title for today's sermon, a title I like better. The new title is God Loves IRS Agents and Has a Wonderful Plan for Their Lives. I like the sound of that better. And it gives me a lot of flexibility in terms of speaking engagements. I can either do governmental agencies or Campus Crusade meetings, and it works both places. I was actually audited by the IRS about 15 years ago before Mark Ledwith started doing my taxes. And only once. I would place it right behind root canal work in terms of desirability. Although the agent himself was not a bad guy. He was actually very decent to me. Although I probably wouldn't have invited him home to dinner and invited 25 other IRS agents along with him, but it wasn't that big a deal. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there is a Bible in the rack in front of you. Take it out and turn to page 708 in the Pew Bible. You won't get lost as easily if you're following along in the text. This section we're going to look at, verses 13 down through 22 of Mark 2, is part of a larger literary unit that focuses on the increasing confrontation that the religious leaders in the nation Israel are having with Jesus. It's the scribes, the Pharisees, who are sort of the authoritative interpreters of law, of religion, of tradition, and they're increasingly dissatisfied with the things Jesus says, the ways that he relates to people, increasingly offended. And what we read in this section of Scripture is a number of questions, challenging questions. What right do you have to say this or to do that? There are statements they make. You know, this man is blaspheming. And by the time we get to the end of the section, in the middle of chapter 3, they're done questioning him, and they're committed to killing him. And you see the movement over the next week or two of how they get to this place of wanting Jesus dead. In this section of Scripture, Jesus is ministering in the north of Israel. He's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, in and around the city of Capernaum. The passage we're going to look at falls in really three sections. Number one, the call of Matthew, Jesus' invitation. Then his response to follow Jesus and to throw a party for Jesus. And then the third major section is the problems that creates, the problem of the tax collector's party. And there's really two questions that come out of it. It's the question of who Jesus chooses to party with, the kinds of people. And second, the bigger question, what right does Jesus have to even party at all, considering the kind of mess the world's in? What place does celebration have in life? Well, look with me at verse 13 of Mark chapter 2. Let me read the first couple of verses. The calling of Levi the tax collector. And he went out again by the seashore. That's Jesus. And all the multitudes were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus' popularity with the crowds is still very evident. Jesus focuses on one man out of a very busy period of activity, teaching, ministering to lots and lots of people. But he focuses on this one man. His name was Levi. That was his given Hebrew name. And Levi is almost universally identified as the author of the apostolic gospel of Matthew, the very first gospel. The reason we know that is because in his own gospel, Matthew identifies himself in the story as the tax collector who's called by Jesus in response to the invitation. In all probability, Jesus changed his name from Levi to Matthew. Remember, he changed Peter's name. Peter's name had been Simon, and Peter names him the Rock, Petros, Peter. So he probably gives Levi a new name, the name Matthew. And that's a beautiful name. It means gift of God. Probably this was not Levi's first encounter with Jesus. Jesus has been in Capernaum ministering very actively. He's been living with Peter's family. Probably these two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, who were fishermen, knew Levi. They probably paid him taxes on their fishing business. So he's sitting in his tax office. He's watching. He's observing. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." He reaches out to this man and he offers him a personal relationship. Matthew, I think, understood the invitation. He's heard Jesus preach and teach. He knows the mission. He knows the message of Jesus. We've considered it before. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 14 of the Gospel, in the middle of the verse, Mark tells us, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel.'" Further on in our section this morning, if you go back to chapter 2 and turn ahead to verse 17, Jesus explains his primary emphasis with people, his approach. The last phrase in verse 17 of chapter 2, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." When Dr. Luke tells the story, he adds the phrase to the account, "Jesus came to sinners, called sinners to repent." Levi had tremendous need in his life. If anybody struggled with sin issues, it was this guy. Number one, he was a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated because they collaborated with the government of occupation, with the army of occupation, the hated Romans. He probably worked for Herod, but Herod was a puppet. He was only in power because the Romans allowed him to be in power. So the true patriots in Israel despised these turncoats. They were sellouts. Jews who turned against their own people and collected taxes for the Romans. Second problem, tax collectors universally cheated. They gouged. They extorted their fellow citizens. Most of them were very wealthy because of that. But then they were also hated. So they lived apart from the folks that they normally would have relationships with. The third area of struggle for Levi would have been in the spiritual dimension of life. They were outcasts from synagogue, from temple, because they were unclean. They wouldn't have been allowed to take part in any of the spiritual life of the nation Israel. They were rejected by all the religious leaders like scribes and rabbis and Pharisees. But in the midst of all this, Jesus is watching this one man, Levi. Jesus sees discontent in him. He senses a spiritual hunger. So he invites him to become a follower, to begin a process, a spiritual process of life change, change that's based on a personal relationship with Jesus, a relationship of love, of intimacy. Now let me stop at this point and ask us to take a look at ourselves a bit. Remember, I made the point that Jesus noticed a man, a hurting man. Do you pay that much attention to the disreputable individuals in your community? The riffraff? Those people like Levi who may or may not deserve their bad reputations? Probably each one of us has our own list of the disreputable. The people we really want to have nothing to do with. I don't know who's in your list. Maybe bartenders. Maybe Hell's Angels. Maybe musicians and dancers who work in clubs or bars or lounges. Maybe it's gay people for you. Maybe it's prostitutes. Maybe those less deviant pagans who live upstanding lives of plain old garden variety immorality. Maybe that's who's on your list. People who swear constantly. People who are rednecks, have redneck values. Maybe just people that are sold out to crass materialism. Again, you've got to have your own list of people that you really want to have nothing to do with. But Jesus was able to penetrate that. Jesus saw through Matthew, through his sin sickness, and he saw the potential for spiritual health of a Matthew, a gift of God. It's like Don Quixote in Miguel Cervantes' story of the Man of La Mancha, who sees this washerwoman, this peasant. She's filthy, she's hard, she's foul-mouthed, and yet he sees something in her, a potential that's sweet and gentle and soft, and so he names her Dulcinea. That's who she'll become. That's how Jesus looked at Levi. I mean, when was the last time you invited a social outcast to have a cup of coffee, or to come to one of your Bible studies, or to go to a movie with you, or just to join you and your friends for a good time, for the purpose of drawing that person into the circle of Jesus' love, to introduce them to this amazing person who can love them unconditionally, can enfold them in arms of acceptance and care. Look at the response now, beginning in the middle of verse 14, the response of the tax collector, verses 14 and 15. There's a change from sin sickness to spiritual health. And he rose and followed him. And it came about that he was reclining at table in his house. And many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Now, Mark lists several evidences of Levi's transformed life, demonstrating the fact that he really was a new creation in Jesus Christ. First of all, verse 14 says he rose and followed him. Literally, he got up. So you've got immediate, obedient physical action, not just intellectual assent, not just a sort of a warm, fuzzy, emotional response to Jesus' interest in him. No, Levi got up, he left, and apparently he never looked back. Because in Luke's account of this same event, he adds the phrase that he left everything and followed. And that's an incredible sacrifice. He just walks out on his business, ties to Roman influence, money, the power that it can buy. Luke is a very careful historian. This is not hyperbole. He's not just sort of editing the story so it can have more dramatic impact. He chose to follow and he left everything. Frederick Buechner has written a wonderful little book called The Magnificent Defeat on the life of Jesus. And in that book, he addresses this same choice to follow Jesus that each one of us is called to. Buechner is an awesome novelist, but he also writes powerful Christian prose. He saw a man sitting at the tax office and he said, "Follow me." And the man followed him. And it was just as simple and just as complicated as that. If we think its simplicity sounds a little improbable, if we're inclined to question whether Matthew, the man in the tax office, would have made such an overwhelming decision so instantaneously and on the basis of what looks like such meager incentive, then we're forgetting that this is the way that men almost always make their overwhelming decisions. It is the comparatively minor decisions that take all the time and fuss. Do we take our vacation in the summer or in the fall? Do we ask the Smiths or do we ask the Browns? On ones like these, we do not go one way or another until we have taken plenty of time to weigh all the pros and cons on both sides. And then we ask our wives what they think and toss a coin a few times. And only then, with what is by now considerably less than burning conviction, we ask the Browns, let us say, but not without a number of long backward glances directed over our shoulders at the Smiths. But on the really crucial decisions of life, do I love her enough to marry her? Is it worth dying for? Can I give my life to this? When it comes to decisions like these, it is not just the pro and con listing part of me or the coin tossing and advice seeking parts that are involved. It is all of me, heart, mind, will. And when the moment comes and I find myself moving out for good and all, one way or another, there's a kind of relentless spontaneity about it, a kind of terrific sense of conviction, so that if you're Matthew in the tax office, you lay down your pencil, do not even finish the form that you happen to be working on at the moment, but just push back your chair and start heading for the door without even bothering to pick up your coat hanging over by the water cooler, and then you step out of there forever without once looking back over your shoulder and start following the way you have chosen, not that way over there, or that way right here, but this way. Of all the 10,000,001 ways in the world, you choose this way, or maybe it chooses you, to put it a better way, or you choose each other, your way and you. And if the choice is right, whatever that means exactly, you get the feeling not that you acted on blind impulse without any preparation, but that this is the moment, the crisis, that somehow your whole life has been preparing you for. Yes, I love this one. For that I would be willing perhaps even to die. And the voice that you heard over your shoulder as you sat there working on Form 6321B was not so much the cause of your decision as the occasion for it. The bow had already been drawn tight, the arrow already set in place and aimed for Lord knows how long. The voice just made it possible to let it fly, to give it wings. Yet all that the voice said was, "Follow me." No forewarning, no explanation, no attempt to persuade. "Come on, this way, I will show you." These are words that do not even need a voice to make them heard. The eyes can speak them, or a pair of hands. Even silence will do. But we always answer them with our feet. We get up and start following, or we do not. Maybe we just plant our feet squarely on the ground, pretend we didn't hear. Or we move them, all right, but in another direction, to the movies, to the board of directors meeting, to the little room where we think our most fascinating thoughts. The words themselves we almost cannot help hearing at one time or another, but in case we have not heard them recently, or in case we have been more than usually successful in mistaking them for the squeak of a hinge, or the flapping of a shutter, or the dry rattle of a sermon, let me say them again now. Follow Him. So the invitation to follow still rings. We still hear it. And we still have the choice to respond to it. Levi rose and followed Him. He left everything. And then verse 15 tells us that he threw a party in Jesus' honor. The verse makes clear that Levi invested time and money and his own home. That's clear in Mark's account, that this party took place in Matthew's home. And it also took the physical effort of Levi to put on this big, lavish banquet to express gratitude, to express love, appreciation, honor for Jesus. And he intuitively knew that this new relationship was something to celebrate with joy, with hilarity, with good food, with good friends. So he invited all of his disreputable friends. In the words of Hank Williams Jr.'s song, all his rowdy friends were coming over that night. Who were his friends? People just like him. Other tax collectors, other outcasts, people who had embraced a sinful lifestyle wholeheartedly. And did they know how to party? You bet they did. The kind of parties that we see on TV advertising Coors and Miller Genuine Draft. It was one of those kind of parties. I think Levi probably had several agendas that evening. He wanted to say goodbye to the old crowd. Perhaps he wanted to explain why he was getting out of the business, why he was going to follow Jesus. Definitely, he wanted to introduce his friends to Jesus, this one who had offered him unconditional love, this rabbi like no other religious person he'd ever met. You know, it's only natural to share exciting, new, life-changing experiences with your friends, right? Remember when you first became a Christian? And you couldn't tell enough people what God had done for you? The joy, the excitement, the freedom. See, Levi's decisive response of love and devotion to Jesus gives us a model. A model by which we can evaluate our own response of faith to the Lord. This morning, let me ask you, does the call of Christ supersede every other loyalty and priority in our lives? Does He have complete control of our time, our vocation, our money, our friends, our houses, our families, our social life, even our personal reputation? See, that's what His invitation to follow means, that we entrust Him with everything. Now we come to the problem with the party, the tax collector's party, in verses 16 down through 22. The problem is, Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners and tax gatherers rather than fasting and praying with righteous people. That's it in a nutshell. Look at verses 16 and 17. It addresses the question of who Jesus chose to party with. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Mark doesn't say Jesus was teaching at this party or preaching at this party or sharing his faith at this party. It's a party of sinners and publicans and social outcasts and tax collectors. Verse 15 says he was reclining at table. He was dining with them. And verse 16 says he was eating and drinking with them. In the original language, in the Greek, that means he was eating and drinking with them. The same things that they were eating and drinking. See, in that Middle Eastern, first century setting, to eat with a person meant acceptance of him and a commitment to intimacy with that person. It's not like us today when we say, let's do lunch. It's not like power breakfast at Buck's and Woodside that have nothing to do with human relationship or friendship, but just the almighty dollar. Jesus ate and he drank with outcasts as if they were his friend. And he doesn't seem to care who knows it. And that really upset the professional religionists of his day. And that's why the disciples are questioned there in verse 16. The Pharisees and the scribes pick off Jesus' disciples. Remember, he only has four of them so far. Now five, including Levi. They're newly chosen. They probably wouldn't totally understand Jesus' priorities and relationship. Probably wouldn't know the answer to the question, why are they hanging out with social outcasts, with people who flaunt their sinful lifestyles? They wouldn't know that yet. And the people who are challenging them, the Pharisees, really represent the conservative religious political party in the nation. They have a right to be offended. Because like I told you earlier, these tax collectors are turncoats. They're betraying their nation for money in collaborating with the Romans. They're the true patriots in Israel. Their name, the word Pharisee, even means separated ones. Well, Jesus steps in verse 17. He answers the question on behalf of his disciples. I mean, aren't you glad that Jesus knows answers to stuff that you don't understand? Look at Jesus' answer in verse 17. He says, yes, he knows who these people are. He agrees with the Pharisees. They are sinners. They're sick, troubled, hurting people. The lifestyle they've chosen has damaged them terribly. There is falsehood. They don't see life rightly. They're trying to cover up pain with conspicuous consumption. Jesus says, you're right. These are sick people. But where else should a doctor be? I've come to heal people of their sin sickness. And wherever hurting people are, there I choose to be. As we've read, the antidote to the illness, Jesus says, is repentance. It's the Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind and heart. It means thinking differently about ourselves, about our sin, about our need for forgiveness, for cleansing from sin. But you got to know your need. You got to realize that you're sick. Jesus turns the question back on the Pharisees there in that last phrase in verse 17. He says repentance is hard. It's impossible for self-righteous people, for respectable people, for people who are self-sufficient spiritually. See, the gospel has nothing to say to people who really believe they're righteous. They have it all together spiritually. Jesus was suggesting that publicans and sinners were much more open to truth. They knew their need better than the well-trained professional religionists, the Pharisees. Now in verses 18 down to 22, we come to this bigger question of why Jesus chose to party at all. This time Jesus himself is questioned, if you look at verse 18. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and they said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? This is a very strange coalition to have the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist teaming up on Jesus. The fact that they would align themselves together because the Pharisees hated John. They were thrilled when he got arrested by Herod and thrown in prison. The other Gospels suggest that these disciples may have been here in Capernaum observing the party with the Pharisees. These men are still loyal to John, even though he's now in prison. This issue of fasting is important. Fasting just means in the Bible that you set a certain amount of time, a time period, and you don't eat anything that entire period of time. In the Old Testament, there's all the festival days, the feast days. There is only one day a year in the Bible that calls for a 24-hour period of fasting. And that's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Every other feast in Israel is a festival. It's a time to celebrate. This is one feast day that you grieve sin. So the Bible only says fast one day a year. And that fasting really symbolizes three different things in the Bible. Number one, it expresses humility before God when you choose to fast. Second, it's a personal sacrifice before the Lord. It's like the offering you would give in the temple of a perfect lamb or a baby goat or a dove. This time you give up food as a sacrifice, as an offering to the Lord for 24 hours. But third, it's a symbol of grieving over sin, because that's what the Day of Atonement focused on, forgiveness of sin. It represented your desire to deal with your own sin, to look at yourself, and then to repent of that sin. But in all of that, fasting in the Old Testament was a very private and personal thing before the Lord. But now, in the first century, religious tradition, the legalism of the Pharisees had gone way beyond this. They fasted often. They fasted publicly. They wanted everybody to know it. It made everybody else feel inferior to their zealous religious discipline. So you have John's disciples who are in mourning because of his imprisonment. You have them being very impressionable, looking up to these spiritual giants in the Pharisees. So they're influenced by this carnal religiosity, this bad religion that required fasting. What shocks the disciples of John and the Pharisees about Jesus and his disciples is their normalcy. They are way too cheerful. They're way too happy. There's too much jocularity. There's too much fooling around. What right do they have to party at all when the world is going to hell in a handbasket? There should be more sobriety, more solemnity, more religious discipline, more respect for serious religious activity. You ought to pray more. You ought to fast more. You ought to give more alms to the poor. You ought to memorize more scripture. Have more respect for established religious disciplines and traditions and Jesus. You ought to be a lot more sensitive to your cousin John, who's now in prison because of his faith. What right do you have when everybody else is fasting not to? Well, Jesus answers the question in verses 19 down through 22. Perhaps he picks up on their observations back in verse 16 about eating and drinking. And so he says in a sense, well, speaking of parties, let me give you some examples. Three metaphors. A metaphor of a wedding reception. He compares Christian living to a wedding reception, wearing party clothes, and drinking the wine, the best wine that you serve at parties of celebration. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus says Christian living is like a wedding reception. And what's normative at a wedding reception is joy and celebration. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. The last recorded words of John the Baptist in the Gospels are in John chapter 3. And it's the last thing he has to say about Jesus. And he calls Jesus the bridegroom. Listen to what John says about his cousin. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not Messiah. But I have been sent before him. I was the forerunner. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease. Jesus is the bridegroom. Wedding guests don't fast. I was talking with a couple this week that are planning to get married in a few months. And they told me the story about going to a wedding. And at the reception, they ran out of food very quickly. And what a bust that was in terms of a party. You're not supposed to run out of food at wedding receptions. And you don't ask people not to eat anything or drink anything while they're at the wedding reception. Relationship to Jesus brings joy. A love relationship with the bridegroom means spontaneous devotion to him. Love does not demand performance of religious ritual or observance. Jesus is saying you can't make them fast when he talks about his disciples. He's defending them, defending their motives. He says the religious activity of his disciples isn't motivated by duty or obligation or Pharisaical legalism. but by love and devotion to Jesus. See, religious law demands external piety. That's what religion always requires. But God's love creates internal authenticity. Religious law controls behavior. Behavior is everything. But God's love changes hearts. See, when the love of Jesus Christ is what controls us, what constrains us, then life becomes a beautiful tapestry. And it weaves together the good and the bad, the difficult and the wonderful, tears and laughter, sorrow and joy, receiving and giving, repentance and celebration. There is a balance of all these things in the Christian life, but what is absolutely normal and should be expected is spontaneity, serendipity. God's amazing, joyful blessings that are poured into life. That's normal. In verse 20, Jesus does suggest that there will be a coming season of mourning when He's violently removed from them. That's a prediction. That's a hint about His passion, about His crucifixion. But for us now, because we live on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus, He is with us always. He promised that. I'm with you always till the end of the age. And the only thing that can separate us from joyful fellowship with Him now is our own sin. Sin that will harm, that will break this love relationship we have with Him. And when that's there, then we do need to mourn for sin. We need to turn to Jesus in repentance. And the promise is He'll restore the joy. He'll put us back in fellowship with Himself. Joyful fellowship of intimacy. See, there is a sense when we welcome new believers into the family, new Christians, followers of Jesus, we really can say to them, welcome to the party. Christianity is a lifestyle of joy, of celebration and gladness. It's just like a wedding reception. Another illustration in verse 21. Jesus illustrates with party clothes that we wear to the wedding. And He says, you don't patch this new relationship, this new arrangement for living in Christ, onto the old arrangement of living under religion, tradition, religious law. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. You always wear new clothes, good-looking clothes, to a party. But if you do have to repair a garment, then you match the material as exactly as possible. I mean, this sort of raises the issue of the silliness of new patches on very old clothing. It looks bad, and you'll eventually ruin the garment because it's very old and very weak. And you've wasted a perfectly good piece of brand new fabric in the process. Jesus came to clothe us in new garments. Steve read at the opening of the service that beautiful messianic prophecy from Isaiah 61 that anticipates our new party clothes that we get to wear because we're the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. See, Jesus is offering us a new relationship to God based on God's mercy and His love and His grace. But we can't accept that relationship and still try to patch the new cloth onto some old pattern of religious discipline and institution and performance and legalism. Last illustration in verse 22. What Jesus offers in relationship to Himself is like the best wine that's served at a wedding. And He's going to make the point, you can't put this new life, this new wine, it's a life of freedom, tremendous expansiveness. You can't put that into men and women who self-righteously hang on to old religious structures and forms, because they'll bust apart. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. In the Old Testament, wine is a symbol of joy. And at the final Passover meal, that Jesus celebrated with his men. He chose wine as a symbol of this new covenant arrangement for living in relationship to God. And this new life that he offers, life in the Holy Spirit, is powerful, it's dynamic, it's exhilarating. It's like wine fermenting. That's what new wine is. It's still in the process of fermentation. It hasn't completed yet. And it's way too volatile. It is way too active. And it'll react too strongly to be enclosed in stiff, rigid, old forms of traditional religion. There's a basic incompatibility between the old and the new. And again, as with the fabric, you can't mix and match. There's a wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 7. Two verses that contrast the old arrangement and the new arrangement. Makes it very clear. The writer of Hebrews says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." See, that's old garments, old wineskins, old wine. It's religious prejudice, it's religious tradition that restricts and inhibits. The contrast, on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. See, religion keep your distance from God, arm's length. God wants to draw us close to Him. That comes with new wine, new garments, new wineskins. Learning to live a life of acceptance of other people, openness to other people, no matter what their lifestyle choice. And also embracing a life of freedom, of flexibility in Jesus Christ. Let me get a bit personal as we conclude this time together. I've done a bit of reflecting this week and talked to my wife a bit about this. I'm not real comfortable talking about myself in the pulpit. People criticize me at times, say I should tell more stories about myself, and I don't like that. But I will take a bit of a risk today. In March, Candy and I celebrated 25 years of marriage. And then just on Monday this week, Candy, my wife, celebrated her 50th birthday. So she's lived half her life with me. To her benefit. But I've thought a bit about what God has taught us as a couple about living this kind of life. Especially, God has used this place tremendously. 24 years we've been here. And God has modeled through people. He's taught us wonderfully. And again, what I have to say is not about showing off or bragging at all, because it really is all of grace. It's God who's been faithful to us in freeing us to some degree from religious prejudice, from tradition. It's by God's grace that we're learning to live in loving responsiveness to the Christ who indwells us, living out of flexibility, out of hilarity, out of spontaneity. I mean, we really do want to have a greater concern for the social outcasts, for the misfits, the sinful people in our lives. We want to learn to live a life of freedom from externally imposed religious constriction and restriction. I don't want to be controlled by Christian peer pressure, by what other people think of me. But I want to be controlled by Jesus, by His love. I won't end up being irresponsible or insensitive if I learn to live that way. I'll be more like Jesus. And we've already seen in this study in the Gospels how wonderfully attractive and sensitive Jesus was. This week has been a wonderful week for us. Not every message that I work on is fun to do. This one was really a blast. I told Candy, I can't believe I get paid to do this. This is so fun to get to work on a passage like this. My wife has taught me a lot about being a presence in the community. Looking at people who are screwed up and loving them and relating to them. She has a wonderful job in our community here on the Mid-Peninsula. And weekly meetings, open houses I get to be a part of. It's amazing to us how thirsty and hungry people are, like Matthew. If you just connect, if you ask questions about spiritual realities, people want to talk about struggles, about issues. Like the guy in the video who said he was struggling, having a hard time. Our world's full of those people. Your world is full of those people. And like Jesus, we can know the blessing of connecting with them, loving them, sharing life with them. Last Sunday afternoon, the kids and I put on a birthday party for my wife, her 50th birthday. It was an incredible day. Sunshine, beautiful setting, great friends that go back 25 years, all of our kids and their loved ones, their friends as well, good food, good drink, danced, and we had a blast. Knowing full well the whole time that our world is a mess. We have family members, we have friends who are struggling with illness, with terminal illness. I shared last Sunday about the death of Candy's uncle in Fresno and how that impacted us as a family. Matter of fact, on Monday, Candy made a quick trip back to Fresno on her birthday to be with her aunt, who's really struggling with the loss of her husband of all these years. So Candy went from the joy of her party to enter into the grief of her aunt who was struggling the loss of her husband. I felt the freedom this week because it was a holiday week, because my kids are home, to cancel some appointments, some meetings. Didn't feel the least bit guilty about it because I had the joy of being a dad to my kids and some of their friends. See, not every week that we live is this interesting or this fun or this hectic. And again, I'm not bragging about anything. I'm not showing off at all. Whatever good stuff's going on in our lives in this regard is because of God, because of His faithfulness to us. Hopefully, we're becoming more and more like Matthew. See, if you look at the story again, you only have two choices. You either follow Jesus like Matthew, which leads to celebration, or you end up being like the Pharisees, standing outside, looking in, being grumpy, being evaluative, being critical and judgmental, and accusing. And it's sort of one choice or the other. He passes by, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he says, "Follow me." And he rose and followed, and he was reclining at table. Many tax gatherers and sinners, they're dining with Jesus. They're following him. And the scribes and the Pharisees saw, standing outside looking in, arm's length from all this, eating with sinners and tax gatherers. Why is he doing that? And it's a pretty simple choice for us, too. It's going to be one way or the other. You're going to follow Jesus into a life of increasing freedom and joy and spontaneity and flexibility, where you get stiff and rigid and resentful and resistant to this new work of the Spirit. I mean, I'm a professional religionist. Okay, I get paid to do this. I get paid to be good. You guys are good for nothing. But I want to be more like Matthew. I want to be more like this converted tax collector. And the great thing is, God really does have a wonderful plan for our lives if we choose to follow Him that way. Make the choice, all right? Let's stand up and I'll pray for us. Lord, thank you for the joy of today. Thank you for this wonderful service of worship. Thank you for the people that stand with us now all around us, your family, our friends, our co-laborers in faith. Thank you for this gift. I pray for us as a church. This would be a place of celebration, of freedom, that we wouldn't be afraid to put new wine into new wineskins, to do new things as we listen to your Spirit, as we follow you. Save us, Lord, please, from Pharisaism, from stubborn resistance to the new things you want to do. Give us, Lord, hearts for our community. Help us to pay attention to the individuals, not to see them as faceless bothers, nuisances. But point out to us, Lord, the people you want us to connect with. You want us to extend the love of Jesus to. Save us from fear of that, to enter into places that we might be hesitant to enter. Thank you that you'll go with us for your sake, for the sake of your kingdom. Thanks for the good news that Jesus came to live out